Lord, we do pray that the lessons we see in this psalm might be a great encouragement to us, that we would, like David, after going through a time of difficulty, a time that maybe he brought upon himself, would be able to echo the words of this psalm as it proclaims your faithfulness and shows that you are God who is worthy to be praised. Amen. The psalm, as we see in the subtitle, is a psalm, a song for dedication. In the NIV, it has the temple of David. But the more accurate translation would probably be house. So some people have amused with this was more about the dedication of his palace. Or, you know, as we see, there was some speculation as to when it was used. What we do know, and this is an interesting little thing which might fit in and help us think about when this occurred, it was used not in a context which we know from the biblical time, but it was used at a feast called the Feast of Dedication after the cleansing of the temple in 165 BC. Now that is, of course, after the defeat of Antoninus Epiphanes, the Syrian tyrant who had desecrated the temple and had caused the Maccabean Wars. And when the Jews finally had the triumph and were able to purify the temple and had great celebration, this psalm was used at this time. So we see it being used at a time of tribulation. You know, okay, you've got to go for the Apocrypha to find that, but it's Jewish history and it's documented elsewhere, so why did they use it at that particular time? Well, there may be some hints in the psalm itself. Now, as you know, my nature is somewhat speculative when it comes to certain events being attributed to psalms. The number of times I've come across psalms that are all attributed to Absalom's revolt, and it'd be amazing if he had time to write them all, but certainly Psalm 3, I believe, is, and others may be written in retrospect, but there's no doubt this, like many other psalms, was written at a time of triumph, trial. But there is a hint in this psalm that, despite the fact it starts with praise and it ends with praise, it's effectively bookended with praise, that this is a psalm that comes out of a dilemma that David had and quite possibly was something that he brought upon himself. There's a clue in verse 6 and 7. When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken. O Lord, when you favoured me, you made my mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. And there's plenty of references there to going down to the grave, or being brought up from the grave. Or again later, verse 9, going down into the pit. And although we may feel that sort of perhaps metaphorical, it does point to a time of real distress. And there's also a sense of pleading. Verse 9, what gain is there in my destruction? Now, I'll get on to that later. I don't think David's saying, I'm such a wonderful person, you need me around, Lord. But I think something else is going on here. I've got 4 points tonight. They all start with David, or David's, and they all start with D. So David's dilemma. What we can say, as with many other psalms, is David has definitely been suffering a crisis here. We only have to look at that. Although it starts with praise, I will exhort you, Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. again, with a bit of sort of piecing together and the historical context when it was used in the purification of the temple under Joseph Maccabees, we perhaps can see that this may have been a time, not just a crisis for David, but national crisis as well. It's interesting to note that when David is talking about praising God, in verse 4, he includes, "You saints, praise his holy name." And there's a picture there, isn't there, of others, the people of God, joining in the praise of this redemption of some kind. So there's obviously a crisis. And although verse 2 seems to suggest illness, "You healed me," some scholars, and actually I think there may be something in this, would say that a good contender for the events surrounding Psalm are 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 to 22. Now, that is when David numbered his fighting men. What happened at that time? David is numbering his fighting men. Certain people, Joab included, and Joab wasn't the nicest piece of work, urge him against it, but he does it anyway. And it's that moment when he starts to trust in his numbers rather than, in fact, God's strength. Deuteronomy 20, it's the Lord who goes ahead, isn't it, who fights the battles. Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, the Lord fights for you. And there's this picture, isn't there, which we've already touched on, when he was feeling secure and unshakable, and he talks about then the Lord hiding his face from him. So David is in a terrible state. But those verses 6 and 7 indicate some form of pride. Verse 2, illness, yes. Now we know what happened with this time. David had to please the Lord so much that he was told that there were three options. And one of them was that there would be opposition to him, his enemies would come across him. And another one was the plague. And both perhaps again are indicated in this. "You did not let my enemies gloat over me." David prays, doesn't he? "Do not let me fall into the hands of men." So that is foretold. But then there's this dreadful plague that comes upon the land where thousands are dying. And some have surmised, I think we have to be a bit careful about this, maybe David himself was stricken with the plague. Certainly we get in 1 Chronicles that situation in 21. It is a desperate situation. And David is literally saying, "No, let it be upon me. Don't let my people suffer because of my pride and what I have done." So he's in a dreadful state. And I think what we could say with the numerous references where it talks about being lifted out the depths, interestingly enough, the Hebrew is the equivalent of someone drawing a bucket out of a well. You do get the idea that, deep down, very deep down, literally David feels that the Lord has sort of pulled him out of the darkest place. It's interesting, isn't it? Because he actually says, doesn't he, "You brought me up from the grave." I always think of Pilgrim's Progress. Before he becomes the pilgrim, the dear man is staggering around his burden on his thing, and he fears it will draw him lower than the grave. If the grave was bad enough, he will go right down. And of course, the word used there is Sheol, the place of the dead. It's all over for David. He's written his last psalm. It really looks that bad. And yet the Lord has pulled him out of this situation. Like being drawn out, as I said, drawing out of a well. Now, I think we could say after all, is the Psalms, there is some poetic license here. Did David literally descend to the place of the dead? No, I think it seemed like he had. Was he struck by plague? Maybe. But certainly I think he was in a dreadful state. Of course, we have to remember, don't we, that there's this wonderful picture, or not so wonderful in a way when you think of it for David, but think about this. This is a Psalm 32. I'll just read a bit. Blessed is he, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he says this, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day and long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped like the heat as in the heat of summer. There is sort of this sense of sin, isn't there? And David, in a poetical form, is talking almost like it's affecting him physically. So I don't think it's too much stretch of imagination to say there's a sense of he has been healed of, maybe in body, yes, but healed of his distress here. And there's a sense of poetic license here, which is perfectly applicable in the Psalms. But what does it show? It shows there are consequences, aren't there, for what we do. There's that phrase, which perhaps we've all muttered at some time, well, it seemed like a good idea at the time. I'm sure it seemed a great idea for David to number his fighting men, you know, to give the sense of security to the nation. But in the end, of course, it was forgetting about God and forgetting about God's covenant with his people to fight their battles for them. And it led to absolute disaster. So we have David's dilemma. Secondly, we have David's declaration. David now, the crisis passed, praises the Lord, but he brings, in a sense, there's a sense of national praise here. Verse 4, sing to the Lord, you saints, of his praise, his holy name. He wants to praise God. He wants to praise him for who he is. And the Psalms often do this. So they use contrast, don't they? For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favour lasts a lifetime. Now, it's notable here, isn't it, that the word Lord is Yahweh, it's covenant. And so all the blessings, when he's talking about this, the favour, is the covenant that God has made to Israel. But there's no doubt that David has suffered what we could say a short, sharp shock. But there's a sense, isn't he? He says, well, that's almost worth it when we remember and we're turned around from our sin and we remember all the favour that the Lord shows to us. You see, I don't believe what David is saying here, you know, the old sort of adage that sometimes trotted out, every cloud has a silver lining. I think he's saying far more than that. He's saying sometimes, isn't it good to be disciplined by the Lord? Isn't it good to have that short, sharp shock? Isn't it good to be thrown completely on his nature and his faithfulness and his promises, and to sort of take us out of ourselves? Because there's a danger, isn't there, that we get very sort of inward looking. And if David was guilty of that, and certainly when numbering his fighting men he was, then how much more was it good to be brought back and have his focus on the Lord? Again, he enlarges on it. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You know, we talk about the long dark night of the soul when we're sort of going through a difficult thing. But there's always, in that phrase, a sense of hope, isn't there, that the morning comes. And David does know that God is faithful. David knows that God has made promises, not just to him, but to his people, which is why I believe he includes the phrase, you saints here. It's better to suffer sorrow and to come to genuine repentance, because actually in the end, that's the way we learn. You know, not everything is bad about a mistake when we actually learn from it. If we learn not to make that mistake again, then much good can come out of it. You know, one of the things I remember, my brother, when he was General Secretary, I probably used his example, I think I used it last week, he actually did his General Secretary's address to the conference, and he actually sort of talked about the clangers he'd made in ministry. And he took the title of that Sheryl Crow song, "My Favorite, You're My Favorite Mistake." And he says, or talked about all the mistakes he had made, or mistakes he'd nearly made in ministry. A sermon series in Esther, which would have been totally unsuitable for the new church he had gone to at that time. You know, and many a sort of, a minister was sort of slapping their head and thinking, "Oh, crumbs, I nearly was going to do something like that." You know. And it was much appreciated, wasn't it? Because we do learn from our mistakes, and there can be value in them. If we actually sort of stand back and look and analyse how the Lord has treated us in the end. You see, David understands perfectly what his son is going to go on and write in Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in." You know, there's a whole sense, isn't there, where God could just leave people in sin and they learn nothing. But David was brought to his senses by what the Lord did and how the Lord acted. It may have been costly, but it was important. And that brings us to the third point, David's detriment. David should have realised that real security is found in trusting the Lord. Verse 6 and 7 again. "When I felt secure, I said, I shall never be shaken." And that's the clue there, isn't it? The I. One of the things that's useful, and I found useful when I preached the parable of the rich fool, is just to count the number of times when the rich fool says, "I will do this, I will do that, I will." And what we see is a man who has no regard for what God is going to do. God gets no say in it. He doesn't consult God, he doesn't consult anything, he just looks at the years ahead, and then he gets more than a short, sharp shock, because that night his soul is going to be required of him. He's left God completely out of the equation. One of the things that's always impressed me about the Puritans, so much we can learn from them, they would not consider even sort of doing business deals without praying first about them. Business was conducted, everything was to be done to the glory of the Lord. You know, nothing would be done in a way that, you know, was slipshod or anything like that. Scripture was to be read. The Lord was to be consulted in each and everything. And David looks back, sort of retrospect. "O Lord, when you favoured me," verse 7, "you made my mountain stand firm." You know, literally saying, "Well, I should know better, shouldn't I? If I actually look at my record with you," and I'm sure David would have said this, because we see it in his Psalms, I wasn't always that faithful. You know, we can go on for a bit and we can come to Psalm 34 and we see David making, you know, if we take the situation surrounding that psalm, it was one misstep after another, one lack of faith after another. On the run from Saul, yes, I know his emotions were in a turmoil. He goes to the priests. That actually ends in the end with the slaughter of the priests and their families. He goes to Gath, and the Philistine people start to sort of realize who he is. Probably thought again, you know, as he strode into Gath with a, not perhaps the brightest idea, having Goliath's sword over his shoulder, probably a bit conspicuous. And all these people start nudging each other, isn't this David? Isn't this David? And the word gets around. And he acts shamefully, you know, spittled, running down his beard. You just didn't do that as a Jewish man. He was undignified, and he acts like a madman. And the psalm isn't about his escape, it's about God's mercy to him. And so David can go through all these events and say, the Lord was with me here, and the Lord was with me when I fouled up, and then when I came to my senses, he was the one who stepped in at every time, and he says it here. I should have known better because the Lord's record with me, the Lord's covenant with me, my being the Lord anointed and the Lord being faithful to me, he has never ever stepped back from me and left me. He's been there when I've called on him. And that was my big mistake. That's my detriment here. He looked to himself and his people for his strength. But now he looks to the Lord. Verse 8, to you, O Lord, I called. To you I cried for mercy. In other words, this is when I started to get it right. And I think actually verse 9 is not saying, Lord, you know, what would you do without me? What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? No, I think he's saying this. Lord, please raise me up again so I can bring glory to you as your anointed. David knew he was the Lord's anointed. That is a precious thing. That was a wonderful thing. That was an extraordinary thing. Unfortunately, in sort of some areas, the Lord's anointed seems to get banded around rather a lot today. But he's not the same with David's relationship with the Lord. And so David senses a real sense of failure here. And it's, Lord, raise me up so I can say, you know, give me this another chance to actually serve you as I should and bring glory to you as I should. So he asks the Lord to intervene because there's no way he's going to be able to do that if his dilemma had continued. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. He was in desperate need for the Lord to intervene. The psalm started, didn't it, on a note of praise. I will exhort you, Lord. And as I said, it's kind of bookended with verse 11 and 12. It ends on a big note of praise. So the last point is David's delight. The result, he looks back. What has the Lord done? You turned my wailing into dancing. You remove my sackcloth and clothe me with joy. One of the key things, isn't there, is that when we look at that account in 1 Chronicles 21 through to 22:1, David realized when he went and, you know, when he buys that, the place where they thresh grain, that his repentance has got to be costly. You know, the man's very keen, just David, oh no, take it for the services. No, David realises there's got to be a cost involved. There's got to be something going on here. But the wonderful thing is this. David knows that when he has come to the Lord in repentance, the Lord has lifted him up. And this lovely poetic language, or maybe not so poetic, or he may well have been wearing sackcloth that would not have been unknown in those days. You remove my sackcloth, but metaphorically, you clothe me with joy. What a wonderful thing the Lord had done. He can rejoice in him being delivered. The time of mourning is over. David uses the contrast. He is now able to praise the intercession, the work, the redemption of God here. God has stepped in and God has provided a means of forgiveness and eventually blessing for both David and the people. So he ends in the appropriate way. O Lord my God, I give you thanks forever. The Lord had actually done a remarkable work here. So we've looked at David's dilemma, David's declaration, David's detriment, and David's delight. In a sense, he's gone the full gamut of emotions there. And so it's quite possible that he then used this at a later time to dedicate a house, or his house, or the tabernacle. And it's perhaps, I think, given some credence that this psalm was used in the purification of the temple and the rededication of the temple when it was purified after a time of national suffering, when Judas Maccabees had actually led the rebellion to a victorious conclusion. But how are we to sort of look at this? Is this just about David? Well, I think it's more than that. David includes God's people. Verse 4, sing to the Lord, you saints, of his praise and holy name. There's a sense, isn't there, that the people suffered. The people had come under judgment because of David's laxity here. There may have been other laxities in the nation at that time. But they were the people of God and they were restored in the end. And one of the things I realised, it's actually what I started to say when I was asked to give a word of welcome or encouragement, or whatever you want to call it, on Monday. I didn't want to talk about the Church of England, that would sound very judgmental. I just talked about the Church in general and say, if you look at the Church in this nation at the time, it's in a right state. But there is still a remnant, there is still God's Church. And the rather wonderful thing is that we know it all comes good in the end, but it's sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that. We have to remind ourselves that God has, it's not us sort of having our hand on the rudder, although the way some church leaders claim to carry on, it seems to be that's the case at the moment, sadly. That's the problem, isn't it? It's about God and his guidance, and we have to look forward. We have to say, how does it end up? Well, it does end up in a tremendous note of praise. Revelation 21, 1-3. John says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven to God, dressed as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The wonderful thing is that for the church, the true church, not just the church in name, it turns out wonderfully in the end. It turns out a sense of great rejoicing. What a joy it must have been for John at that time. Think of how Revelation starts. You know, maybe I'm imagining it here, but I'm sure it's Lord's Day. John is on Patmos in exile because he's preaching the word of God. They're under punishment. And apparently from Patmos you could have seen the mainland. On that mainland are 13 churches in what we now call Asia Minor, which are represented by seven because of the perfection of seven there. And I wonder whether, as John was in the Spirit, he'd been thinking, if this is happening to me, what is going to happen to those churches I planted, the church at Ephesus, I've been so involved, how will they survive? What's the answer? Well, there's going to be some tough times. But what does he see here? John, it's all going to turn out all right. Those churches, as you know, the church, are going to be glorified because God is going to win. And perhaps David has a little glimpse of that. For all the problems that he had brought upon the people, or maybe the people had brought on themselves as well, the Lord still had a use for him. And the wonderful thing is, the Lord always has a use for a church that preaches the gospel wherever it is, however big or how small it is. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen in this evening. We thank you that David could write and praise you with such confidence. He was so thrilled, even though he'd been through a dark time, even though his sin had brought perhaps real judgment upon himself and the nation. And Lord, we pray that we would seek to be faithful, but again, when we do have to turn and repent, we would look to you in each and everything, in all things. And when we go through the tough times of disciplines, we would be able to glorify your holy name. Amen.